Welcome to our 52nd lesson in the book of Daniel. I've called it Confession, Repentance, and Prayer. For this is what Daniel's writing in this chapter comes down to. And we've talked about it during his prayer. Remember, this prayer comes between and separates the first 149 years of the history from the next 483 years of their contiguous history. Then we have a seven-year period that's just hanging out there, even in our time, that's waiting to come into existence when God recalls his people back to the land. And yes, that means that that nation that calls itself Israel today is not God's Israel. It was developed brought into existence through terrorism and bribery and other ungodly means by the Zionists, who even sacrificed their own people to bring that into existence. And that is exactly what the name Holocaust means, the ascending sacrifice. They admit it by how they label it, for this is their name, not ours. And it's important for us to understand this, because this is how God is working. And if we fail to grasp this, then Daniel wrote his book for nothing, at least for us. But yet, God does not do anything pointlessly. Everything has a purpose here. And we've looked at that throughout this prayer and throughout the book of Daniel, because this is a pivotal book. It explains how the Bronze Age collapse gave rise to these ancient kingdoms, because the Bronze Age collapse separates the very ancient kingdoms from the ancient kingdoms, and that's my label, just so you know. And then when these ancient kingdoms go by the wayside, Rome being the final one, they give rise to the medieval, which is basically a transition period of 1,000 years or so between the ancient kingdoms and the modern kingdoms, or nation states as we would call it today, which is just a transition into regionalism on its way to trying to be globalism. And, of course, that's the position we're at in our own time right now. And so Daniel, this prayer, has given us tremendous insight in how Jewish history was divided. And we've talked about this in several of our past lessons. Now let's look at a couple of slides out of last lesson to prepare our minds for continuation in this lesson. Now notice, Daniel has implored God to make his face shine toward the temple. That's God's sanctuary. But it's desolate because of their sin. Remember, God's glory metaphorically left Israel as Shiloh. When Phinehas' wife, he's one of the priests there, who's not a good guy and died, was killed during a battle with the Philistines because him and his brother trotted that ark out there like a magic symbol that was going to protect him. If that ark was there, God was forced to protect them. I said, no, that's just so you know, that's not how that works. It's holy, but it's only a copy of that which is in heaven. Now, if you're Neoplatonism, If that's your philosophy, then you understand the essence of that. The perfect is out of this world, and the copy of the imperfect is in this world. That's not quite what God is saying. But he does tell us in Hebrew that that is just a copy. It's a copy for us to understand. It was a copy for the Jews to contemplate throughout the year and then to see it enacted once a year that sin was always there and will always be there until the Messiah comes. There's only one sacrifice for sin, and there's only one who can be that. And of course, that is what the Old Testament was leading up to. And we saw it fulfilled in the Gospels. And then flowing away from that is the new covenant. But the new covenant right now is a parenthesis waiting for Jewish history to pick back up and be fulfilled. Then we will all be in God's kingdom together. And God's glory entered the first temple at Solomon's dedication. But Ezekiel saw it leave after the first deportation and just before its destruction by Babylon because of the continual rebellion of the Jews. They could not submit. They would not submit. And even in Christ's time, they still would not submit. And violence begets violence and recoils upon those who are violent. Now, Daniel is praying that God allow his glory to shine on the sanctuary now, because the time that he had designated through Jeremiah, and also through Isaiah, the 70 years, the land Sabbath, has been fulfilled. And when rebuilt, that temple will have God's glory in it, only because Christ walks in it. The humble Christ, the humble slave of God, sent to man with a message, I've come to die for you, and was rejected. Then they had a part, as they had to, in giving him up as a sacrifice for sin. We're going to see that in today's lesson here a bit. And when he comes back in glory at his second advent, he will again enter a third temple. And that, of course, will have the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night in his millennial kingdom. Now, Daniel is ending his prayer in faith, his prayer of faith, because it really is a faith. And Gabriel comes. Gabriel's going to interrupt him. Now, Daniel has metaphorically invoked the nose of God when he talked about anger and the breath of God, which is the Hebrew word for wrath, and the eyes of God when he mentioned please, PLEAS, and mercy. And now Daniel begged for the ears of God. Which is hearing. We believe seeing is the most important sense, but for God, it's always about hearing. You can't see the words. What you see reinforces what you hear. Hearing is your most important sense. Now we know that when your brain becomes anoxic without oxygen, sight is the first sense to go. It grays out or reds out and then gone. Hearing is the last sense to go and the first one to come back. Because hearing is essential to learning. Seeing is there for navigation. But hearing is about knowledge. And knowledge is the battleground. It is the core element. Because Satan, his main weapons are words. And God's means of communication is by words. The alphabet allows us to write the words down so that we can read them over and over and over again. And we can even do that without sound. That's what the Braille alphabet is about. Daniel asked God to hear and look on them, shine his glory, because they are shamed-faced. God is open-faced. Mercy and compassion for those who repent and confess. To those who are shamed-faced, if you confess your sin and repent and turn to God, he's open-faced towards you. Now, if you refuse to confess and repent and stay in your pride, God turns his face from you. He's closed-faced. And then Daniel ends with this humble trinity. Hear, look upon us in mercy based on our repentance. Forgive based on God's righteousness and mercy, and then act timely based on God's word to vindicate his name, which he bestowed on Jerusalem, the temple, and them. Now we need to look at this transitional section of verses 20 through 23. In Daniel 9, Daniel takes great pains to detail the what, the who, and when of his prayers when Gabriel enters the narrative. Now, this is lost on us. We have to literally research and go back and see how things operated at that time. And believe it or not, that is good hermeneutics. What we do is we sit around and we read the verses, and then we wax ad nauseum out of our own ignorance. That's pride. And we don't even know what we're talking about. And unfortunately, most time, we don't even know what we don't know what we're talking about. But we wax eloquently in Babylon. And yes, I've been guilty too. That's why I've been driven back to the scriptures time and time again, to study and study and study some more. And so when we look at these first few verses, Daniel's saying, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God, for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man, Gabriel, whom I had seen at the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. Notice how detailed Daniel is here. Gabriel was the man, because Gabriel's in the form of a man. Yes, we know it is an angel. And in my previous lesson concerning this, I said he possibly was a seraphim. Possibly he could be a cherubim. But those two things do not matter, since Gabriel says, I stand before the face of God. Well, that could be a seraphim. According to Ezekiel, it could be a cherubim. It just doesn't matter. He is one of the angels of God, and he's one of the three that are named in the Bible. Michael, and of course, the day star. And we'll talk about that in more detail, as I have in the past too. But he's saying, I was speaking and praying and confessing. Now notice that speaking and praying for us are the same. Praying is not some high intonation with lots of God and lots of Father and lots of these and thous, and gosh, you think we were back in Shakespearean England, except we'd sound like babbling idiots even then, because we're not using it correctly. Stop it. Prayer is talking to God. You talk to God like you talk to others, except more respectfully, humbly. But it's talking to God. That's what prayer is. And it's empowered by the Spirit of God. So that even what you don't know you need to be praying for, God's helping you out. The Spirit's, you go to the Father and say, I know, he left that out because he's an idiot. We're working on him. It'll be all right. Here's what he really means to say. Sick him. So he's confessing my sin and the sins of the people of Israel. That's what he was doing. Now, this is important that he is admitting this, and again, he is stating this. Now, Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, he came. He appeared at the time of the evening sacrifice. So now Gabriel being outside of time, remember he's come from heaven, outside of time, always present tense, he could have entered at any time. He could have entered the morning sacrifice, the noon sacrifice. He could, remember, Daniel prayed three times a day. And this was the essence of his prayers. Not the exact wording. Because even when you repeat yourself, you're not using the exact same words. You always vary it up. But you're still talking to God, admitting to God, praying to God, begging God for forgiveness. I do not deserve this. Please forgive me in spite of myself. But Gabriel chose specifically this time to enter the evening sacrifice. And so it highlights two key points, the duality. Because Daniel is confessing. Now, I said duality, but for us to understand the other part of the duality, which is inherent in the evening sacrifice, we have to go and look at the temple schedule. Now, historically, we know the schedule for the second temple because of Josephus and in his antiquities history. Now, we're going to make a logical inference that they followed basically the same schedule at the first temple. Because remember, when they rebuilt the temple, they wanted to continue the services as they were before. And so if you're following on those slides, here is our best estimate, our best understanding of the temple schedule. Now notice that the third hour, or to be about 9 o'clock in the morning, the lamb was tied to the altar. Wait a minute. Lamb was tied to the altar about 600. Oh, 600, or 6 a.m. to you Americans. The morning sacrifice occurred at 0900 or 9 a.m., the third hour. That's because the Jews did not count their beginning of their days at midnight. The Romans did. And we do because, let me see here. Oh, yeah, the Romans did. The Jews started their new day at dusk. And so they broke the day hours and the evening hours into watches, into sections. So the first hour of the day, daylight, would be about 0600, sunrise. Third would be 0900. Six would be 1200 or noon. The ninth would be 1500 or 3 p.m. And of course, the evening sacrifice was at that time. And then they closed the gates at the 12th hour, which would be about 1800 or 6 p.m. or sunset. Then the night watches would begin. So we have to be careful that we understand how the authors understood time, because we can't impose our time schedule on them. We have to go by what they wrote, what they understood, and what they did. And thus, that is why historical records are so vital to understanding the scripture. And so the lamb was tied to the altar at the first hour, 6 a.m. And it stood there. People could contemplate it, check it for blemishes. But the morning sacrifice was about 900 when the temple gates were open. It was also the time of the shacharit, or morning prayers. And at 1200, you had individual prayers, as well as the minchah, or gift offering. And also the second lamb was tied to the altar, because you had two offerings a day, the morning offering and the evening offering. And these are ascending sacrifices. Burnt offering in the English for, I don't know why. I guess they couldn't read Hebrew at the time. Because the Hebrew, that's what it literally says. It's ascending. Hola. It's a hola offering. Not holy, hola. Or holocaust. That's where holocaust comes from. That ascending offering. We call it burnt offering because it was totally consumed on the altar. That just means that the priests and whatever did not get to share in it. And if you brought your lamb, you didn't get to share in it either. There were sacrifices where you got to eat a portion of it. You were communing with God, so on and so forth. But in this sacrifice is strictly between the offering and God. What happened on the cross was strictly between Christ on the cross, or the Stavros, as I say, and the Father, who was pouring out his wrath upon the sacrifice. We were just standing around watching. We were not a part of this. We couldn't be. We are sinful. Now notice that the evening sacrifice, you had the second prayer hour, the Ma'ariv, or the prayers of, you ready? Confession. So here's the duality. You have Daniel confessing. The evening sacrifice were the hour when confessional prayers were offered. The whole idea is of confession. And Gabriel comes because God is pleased with Daniel's confession and repentance. Because what's the point of confessing if you don't repent? Yeah, we did, so what? Yeah, that, well, first of all, that's not confessing, because God already knows you've done it. He doesn't need you to fess up. He's got you on this. Keep keeping little notes and go open the books. He's got you. You ain't, nothing is hidden. That little thoughts in your head, you don't tell anybody else in the world, that's just fine. You keep them. Thank you. I'd rather not hear them. But God hears them, and he writes them down. Words. He writes down the words. That's what thoughts are. Words that haven't come through our voice yet. And he writes them down. And there's repentance. Gabriel's appearance at this confessional hour. Time to reinforce the concept of confession of sins and repentance that brings mercy and salvation of God. Now, this is really an important time period in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Remember Elijah's fire from heaven? Remember the contest between the prophets of Baal and Elijah? You call fire down from heaven on your sacrifice, and if Baal can do that, hats off. And then we'll see what God can do. And of course, prophets of Baal, they danced, they cut, they screamed, they yelled, they did everything. Nothing. Now, they start about the time of the morning sacrifice. So this went on for at least 6 hours. They may even have started before then. But about the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah builds his altars of 12 stones. Because law. Puts the wood on it. Puts the cut up animal on it. He douses it with water several times. And then he prays a short prayer. And God consumes the altar in a moment. Fire from heaven on, right on that altar. Evening sacrifice. As a picture to those Jews, those Northern Kingdom Jews that were all enticed into idolatry on a national scale to support the national government. And it had given way to Baal worship. And Elijah's asking, why did you do this? You, the individuals. God has shown himself. And Baal has, he hasn't shown up. He hasn't shown up because he's not real. And nothing happened because Satan and his demons have no power. Except as allowed by God. If Satan is gone, let him do what God can do. But he can't. Because he's not God. And so he lies. And thus the people confess their sin and sacrifice the prophets of Baal. But they did not repent as a group. Individuals repented. About 7,000 were faithful to God. Now this also foretold Christ's sacrificial order. Order of events. Which is also foretold in Psalms 22, verses 1 through 24. At 0600, Christ, who had already been condemned by the Sanhedrin and the priesthood and the Pharisees and all the elites who really didn't agree with him or want him, they'd already condemned him during the dark. Now they bring him to Pilate at first light, 0600, when the sacrifice was being tied to the altar in the temple. Gates weren't open yet. And then at 0900, after Pilate was pressured and having him tortured, "We're going to appease you by torturing him almost to the point of death." But Jews didn't want blood. They wanted life. They wanted him to die. And so at 0900, thereabouts, he was walked down to Golgotha carrying his pole, his staros. Then he was nailed to it and put in the ground at about the time of the morning ascending sacrifice. But that was not when he started paying for sin. He was still being examined as to whether he was worthy. It wasn't until the noon hour, the sixth hour, when darkness covered Jerusalem, covered the mount, as God hid himself from the sun. S-O-N. And poured out his wrath. Now, in our time, that would be for the next 3 hours. We cannot say or even begin to fathom, to understand, stand or comprehend any of what was going on between the two. Thus, totally consumed on the cross. But when that was happening, another lamb was being tied to the altar in the temple for people to examine. And yet God was pouring out his wrath on the Son. And then at time of the evening sacrifice, when that last lamb of the day was being slaughtered and burnt on the offering, Christ said, "It is finished." He cried out, "God, God, why have you forsaken me?" And then it is finished. The payment had been made, and he died. And then 1800, when the temple gates were closed, Christ was put into that black tomb, and the stone rolled in front of it. And darkness fell upon the face of the land and history, especially history of the Jews. And they remain in this darkness until today. Now, all this is in Mark. It's in the Gospels, but Mark has a very concise picture of it. This is the purpose of prayer, identity with God. So when Daniel's praying at the evening sacrifice time in his room, windows open, looking toward Jerusalem, Gabriel pops up. "Hey, heard you had a problem. Well, here's another vision." Because you are loved of God. Your prayers have been heard. They've been answered. Now, just because they've been answered in heaven immediately doesn't mean you get the answer immediately on earth. God has to prepare you to receive the answer so you understand it. Now, that might mean you wait a few hours, you wait a few weeks, you wait years, while God prepares you to receive the answer to that prayer. Some are so you may have forgotten it and thought God did too. But for God, he immediately answered your prayer and dispatched the one to bring you the answer. But when they enter time again, it might be years for you as God prepares you. Now notice, prayer is about talking with God, but it's talking truth. But it had another purpose, identity with God or God's name. Now to understand the effects of this, we have to go back to Genesis. We have to go back to chapter 4. And the events of chapter 4, they are so pivotal, that we keep having to come back here to look at it from various aspects, to gain a fullness of understanding. See, this first scene after Cain, which means given of God, murdered Abel, which means worthless, when God chose Abel to replace Adam at his death. This is the beginning of the early patriarchy. That's why Cain was wroth. I'm the firstborn. It's my place. No. It's not. It's whomever God chooses. God just had this sneaky habit throughout Genesis of not choosing the firstborn. That was man's pattern. That was not God's pattern. Isaac was not the firstborn, Ishmael. Jacob was not the firstborn. That was Esau. And Joseph, well, he wasn't even close to being the firstborn. He was the 13th, 12th, 10th, 11th. He was down there. He was way down there. But notice, the firstborn always reacted badly. So or so, the Ishmael had to be sent away. In Jacob's case, because he didn't use God's method and wait on God, but snuck and stole, he had to run away. And Joseph, well, he was just sold into slavery. We're just tired of this kid. Now, Cain, yeah, he was not patriarchy. He was not going to be the big cheese over everybody. God rejected him. He killed Abel, because Abel's not going to be that either. I can't have it, you can't have it. Welcome to sin. But he realized his dream of control over sinners, wanderers, who lived in Nod, the land of wanderers, sinners, and developed the first urban government, which is control, requiring a king, and set the pattern for Antichrist. He's the first to occupy that position. 1 Samuel 8, 10 through 18 tells us what the king will do. And guess what? You can substitute president in there any day and you'll be right on target. You can put Congress in there. You can just put government. No matter what kind of government it is. Because unless it's God's good government, this is what sinful people do. And then you don't need to be a man, you can be a child, you can be a woman. You have power, you're going to be boss. And he's going to take. And he's going to take. And he's going to take. And he's going to take some more. And he's going to take so much, you're going to cry out to God. And God's going to say, you chose this king. You chose this president. So, have a good life. Because this is what you wanted. And remember, Romans 1, 18 through 28, God gave them up to have what they wanted, a life without him. Well, this is what a life without God and government is. When you reject God as your king, when you reject God, and of course, we don't have that option today. This is not going to reoccur until the millennial kingdom. We're not Israel. God's not ruling over America. So, you can stop that analogy. God is working through the lives of individuals. But he says, he's not going to answer you that prayer. You wanted this, you got it. Those who believe that redemption or salvation or liberty will come through electing the right leader obviously have not read the scriptures very clearly. And it's sad. Now, Seth, in chapter 4 of Genesis, means appointed by God. He was appointed by God to be the patriarch to replace Abel. Now, does this mean he was born. And that's why his name is appointed by God. Though he was raised that. He was raised godly. But even more importantly, he believed. See, it doesn't matter how you're raised. God will save you if you're raised in a rotten family or if you're raised in a good family. If you're raised in a lost family that never talked about God or you're raised in a family that talked about God a lot, that's not what determines salvation. It's God alone. Now, he's not third son, he's just the third son mentioned. Because he more closely emulated Abel, probably. Now, we don't know this. But what we do know, his son, Enosh, became a patriarch after him. And he preserved God's truth. Such that when Seth died, Enosh, and that word means weakness, sinfulness, he more closely represented Abel than anybody between them, at least it's listed in Scripture. He lived God's truth of meekness. And then the Bible makes a curious statement. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 4. Never possible you want to get it directly from the Word of God, not just somebody else's interpretation. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Wow. That is Enosh's legacy. You can't get a better legacy than that. Now, the word people in the English is literally the Hebrew word halal, which means profane. Sinners began to call upon the name of the Lord. It means that all people were sinners. that they recognized that they were sinners. And they called upon God's name. And I would imagine those of the nods, those of the land of wonders who got his message, came back and also called upon the name of the Lord. They identified with God. They were the first to recognize we can't do it. We have to wait on God. And he'll do it in his time. It shows a fundamental change in human understanding. We can't do it. We can't live right. We can't do it. We have to wait upon God. We call upon God. They're praying. And thus his people identify with him by using his name. We are people, we call ourselves people of the book, but we're really people of Christ. We identify with his name. See, God rejected the fleshly strong in chapter 6 because they were bullies, sinful, enforcing control through the Nephilim, the first military force in history. These are not his people. And that's okay by them because they didn't want to be his people. Hosea 1, 8 through 9. But God's people accepted they were profane. They were sinful and not able to save themselves. They needed God, especially with the growing threat of Cain's militant society, the mighty men, the Gabor, the bullies, also known as men of the name. Now, if we turn to Genesis chapter 6, you look in these first four verses, we drop down to verse 4, the last sentence in there in the ESV. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Actually, these were the Gabor, the angry, hostile, strong ones. Well, gee, that's exactly what Cain was. Angry, very angry, very hostile, very strong. Oh, and a murderer. These were the Nephilim. The men. Well, that word men there is interesting because this is the problem with English. In most languages today, because they're not Hebrew, is that we don't understand what the Hebrew means. That word for men there is the plural of the word enosh. Oh, so these were the weak men. They were hostile, they were angry, they were bullies, but they were weak, i.e. they were sinful. They were morally weak, and they didn't care. They were men of the name, because that's what it says in the Hebrew, not of renown, of the name, but not the name of God, obviously. Because their behavior emulated Cain. They were men of Cain's name. That's how we use language. That's how we do hermeneutics. That's how we interpret the verses to gain application. The weak who could not work in their strength believed God for salvation. There was no choice. Remember, the absolutely strong one, and sinners, the absolutely weak ones. And they'll remain absolutely weak in their sin unless God reaches down. They realized they had to wait on God. Thus, Isaiah writes in chapter 40, verses 31. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall get rid of their enosh. They will mount up with the wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. But only in God. That's why Matthew writes and quotes Christ when he says, all you who are weak. Chapter 11, verse 28 through 30. Yes, all those who are weak, come. You labor. You're heavy laden. Come, I will give you rest. You're weak. I am gentle and lowly. You will find rest for your souls. This is why the Beatitudes are really the anthem for those who are of Christ's name. Poor, mourn, meek, hunger and thirst for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, called sons of God. And yet the world, they're gonna hate you. Because that's what they do. Daniel's prayer reflects Jacob's wrestling, who, though in great fear, would not let go God until God blessed him. Now for that, we need to go to Genesis 32. And we know the story. I've already alluded to it. Jacob had to run away because he got the blessing by lying and cheating and stealing. That's just what you do. And he ran home to family because they'll protect you, right? They're the ones who taught you how to lie, cheat, and steal. So guess what? I bet his mama taught him well, because that's how she learned, because when he went back and stayed with his brother, Laban, why, he just met the master of lying, cheating, and stealing and manipulating. He thought he was good. Even an amateur. Be careful. The methods you use, the world uses them better. You think, well, I have to copy these ways because we live in the world, we work in the world, and thus we have to emulate the ways of the world. Well, I'm here to tell you, have a good life. Because the world, they experts in those methods, and they use them a whole lot better. And they will take your lunch and anything else they can get from you. But notice what happened. Jacob came back. He had never resolved his conflict with Esau, who said, I'm okay, you want to see you again, just so you know, because you're a thief and a robber. And Jacob's coming back with wives and children and lots of stuff to steal. He says, oops, I got to face Esau. You run away from this sin, because it's going nowhere. And God's not going to take you around it. He's going to bring you back there until you fight that battle and learn the lesson you're supposed to have. So you can learn it the first time, or you can wait a few weeks, months, years, never. But that's where your growth stops until you come back. You repent, you're back on that path, right where you left it, facing the battle. And Jacob, being the strong man of valor that he is, sent his wife and kids and slaves and herds and everything on ahead of him. So I'll come last. Because if nobody survives, I'm at least on the other side of the river. I can save my own skin. Still not the bravest man in the world. Then he meets God in the dark, in the night, and wrestles all night. And it wasn't until daylight was starting to dawn that the one he was wrestling said, "Let me go." "Oh, bless me." "Okay." And he made him weak so that he limped the rest of his life and blessed him and said, "Your name is now Israel." Now, why is this important? This is how the Jews are going to live. They are wrestling with God. They wrestled with God in Genesis. They wrestled with God in Exodus. And Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua and Judges and Amulus and throughout their history. They wrestled with God. The first 490 years from Shiloh to the end of the first temple. Wrestling with God. But they haven't asked for a blessing. In the next 483 years, they'll be wrestling with God. And then they kill Messiah. And at last week, those last 7 years, which are still future, they're undergoing intense wrestling with God. But at the end, they will say, "Bless us." Because we repent when they look on him whom they pierced. They will mourn bitterly. This is their history. In fact, that's what it says right there in the Hebrew name Penuel. Because Penuel means facing God, one who faced God. So whereas in Hosea, God says, "You ain't my people. I don't know who you belong to. You're going into exile a while. Long while." That's the diaspora. And when he calls them out, they will look at him and say, "My God." And he will say, "My people." Hosea chapter 2. That's why Hosea is one of the prophets. And he says in verse 23 of chapter 2, "I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God." That would be Jacob. Finally throwing away the golden calf. Finally throwing away the false knowledge. "You are my God." Well, that's exactly what Daniel is doing here. His prayer reflects this. He was wrestling in prayer. Now he's blessed of God. Now he's been wrestling in prayer for months probably. Ever since Babylon was defeated. He's doing this in the first year of Darius. And so this prayer, this communication with God based on God's faithfulness and admitting the weakness or sins acknowledges that his hope lies only in God. For as Peter said so eloquently, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You only have the words of eternal life." John 6, 60 through 71. is where that is contained. Because we know you are God. See, praying is not the repetition of phrases. That's magic. God, he's not magic. That's not how it works. And just so you know, it doesn't work with Satan either. He just allows you to babble in the corner, because every time you do that, you become more his child. Become more under his power. You're actually self-hypnotizing yourself. That's what you're doing there. It's a form of self-hypnosis. Building up lies and in your mind, barriers against God. You're not controlling God. You're not controlling Satan and the demons. You want a path to God? You want a way with God? It's heartfelt repentance seeking God. You know, Luke 18, 9 through 14 talked about the Pharisee and tax collector praying in the temple. That would be from the noon hour onward when individual prayers could be offered. And the tax collector holding his hands out, looking up to God. I thank you I'm not like everybody around me, because I'm just so good. And the tax collector, he knew what he was. Because you don't get taxes by being Mr. Nice Guy. You get taxes by lying, cheating, and stealing. Extortion. It's the government's protection racket. It's illegal for you to do it. You're a criminal. But it's legal for the government to do it, because they have their own collectors, their own tax courts, their own everything. Legalized extortion. Did begin with the Romans, and it certainly didn't end. Yet that tax collector, he knew exactly who he was. And he stood in that court and looked down in shame. He was shamed face. Now the Pharisee should have been shamed face. But God was open-faced toward the tax collector. Oh, he was closed-faced to the Pharisee. But the tax collector was saved and forgiven. Now, in the Lord's Prayer, as people have come to call it over the centuries, added the kingdom to his prayer template, because he announced the coming kingdom of God to the Jews. In other words, the new covenant. In the earthly millennial kingdom, and then the kingdom that persists throughout eternity future. Well, just rejected much of this. It's a template prayer. It is not to be recited over and over and over again. Now, what was Gabriel's purpose? Well, I've already alluded to it. Daniel never prays to receive a vision. Nowhere in Daniel do you see him saying, God, I just need a vision. I need some way to motivate these people to do right and to pay an offering, blood offering. I need a vision. Well, I had a vision from God. God says, you guys got to pay me. God says, you'll be healed if you pay me, ish. If you have enough faith, of course, not my fault. Well, they come to him uncalled. He didn't ask for them. God says, you are my man to torture today. Here's the vision. Now, Isaiah, he agreed. Then he was sorry a few times and tried to quit. And God says, well, it doesn't work that way. You agreed. You drafted. And I'm not giving up on you. Jeremiah, he tried to quit a lot. He said, I'm tired of being thrown in prison, slime pits, near killed, starved to death. God says, I know. It'll pass. See, God did not always reveal the complete meaning to the prophet. But when he did, it was because the natural mind cannot discern God's truth. God has to teach us. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12 tells us, that prophets, they had these visions, they had these pronouncements, but they weren't let in on the inside scoop as to who was the Messiah. I'll reveal him when he gets here. Here, God sends Gabriel to give Daniel a vision and insight into that vision so that Daniel can communicate it to us, to the readers. Daniel had been praying since Babylon's defeat. Gabriel states this knowledge has been decreed to him since Daniel began praying. Yet Gabriel gives no explanation here as to the delay. I've given you one explanation of it. Chapter 10 is going to give you another. And they're both right. God answers your prayer immediately. But he's got to prepare you to understand the answer. Now, Gabriel has come to prepare Daniel to understand the answer and the vision. Gabriel's mission with the vision, give Daniel insight so he can understand what the vision encapsulates. What does it mean? Now, this requires work on Daniel's part. Once again, God does not wave a magic wand and you have complete, absolute understanding and knowledge. That's not how it works. You have to work. That's what they're talking about here in Daniel chapter 9, when in verse 22, he made me understand, speaking with me and saying, I have now come out to give you insight, discernment, and understanding. Or to understand. Discernment to understand. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, now here we go. Therefore, you have to practice discernment. Or you're not going to understand the explanation. Because it's something of God. And your natural mind naturally rejects the things of God. Romans 1, 18 through 28. I go there a lot. Because it's absolute truth. We are asabea, ungodly. And when we're saved, we're usabea. Godly, more like godly infants. And we still don't understand nothing. It's like sitting down and talking to a five-year-old about things occurring in the world when all they care about is the next meal. Now, can I go out and play? No. We're going to talk about the international political situation. Oh, no, not again. Because they're not going to know it. They're not going to understand it. I have adults I try to talk to. They might as well be five-year-olds. They refuse to understand. They cannot grasp the simple aspects. Now, none of us can grasp the simple aspects of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 2:14, they are spiritually discerned. You have to be taught by the Spirit of God. And not just by the Spirit, but it's based on the entire Word of God. So you need both. Understanding in Scripture and taught by the Spirit of God. You can't just listen to my lesson and say, okay, I got a grasp, I'm good. That's not how it works. You have to grow. My teaching is to stimulate you to go to the Scripture, to learn for yourself, to dig through these things.
and to spot my errors.
Yeah, because there are things that I think I understand that I don't. You know, even going through Daniel, there's things now in the first 11 chapters of Genesis when I did those lessons a few years ago. I probably want to go back and refine those. Because as I study, I grow and I get new insight, more specific insight, more detailed, nuanced insight. And occasionally, I just have to admit I was absolutely wrong about something and redo it.
This is what Gabriel is telling Daniel and us. I will give you the explanation. However, for you to have understanding of it, you have to have God's mind. And that only comes through salvation and growing and being taught by God's Spirit based upon God's Word. So if you're not reading the Bible, guess what? You're not going to understand a lot of this. And if you're not practicing discernment, if you're not praying over the lessons, over the words, over your reading of Scripture, Holy Spirit not going to force you to understand. He's not there to be your third grade teacher and whack you upside the head because you're not paying attention. Once again, that's not how God works. I says, you don't want to learn? Good. You just be sitting here in the back end of the class. And in eternity future, guess what? You're going to be in the bottom rung someplace. Won't be in hell. Might be shoveling coal for it, but you won't be in hell.
We want to be people of Christ in the book. And this holds true for all of us. That's why when you go to the wisdom scriptures like Psalms, often it says, Selah, think, meditate, mull over this, search the scriptures, talk to God in prayer about it. And he will teach you.
However, Jews, as God's chosen people, misconstrued this to mean they were to exercise mastery over everyone. Because men in the name, Cain's name, not God's name. This makes them Enosh. And they still that today. The Zionists, that's exactly what they are. Those who call themselves Jews today, but reject God's word vehemently, the Enosh. The Enosh Hashem.
Or men of the weak, weak, sinful men of the name.
Bullies. Gabor. Israel failed to understand this in their first 490 years, and they have failed to grasp it in the subsequent 483 years,
or they wouldn't have killed Meshua, who came lowly to be on their level. They just felt he wasn't on their level, and that was true, but they were construing it a little backwards. Not until the very last 7 years will they emulate their father Jacob and gain God's blessing by facing God in repentance. Penuel.
Well, we've done much better as Christians, right?
No. Gabriel gave conditions by which the reader may understand this vision.
Today's people are fixated on finding the exact time of Christ's return. And though he says, why are you doing this? You ain't go find it. We ain't telling anybody. It'll come when it's supposed to come. And besides, what good is that going to give you? Because
if you believe in the rapture, you're not going to be here. Why do you care about the time? I want to know when the rapture happens. Oh, you'll know when the rapture happens. Yep. You don't need to know because you'll know. Well, I want to know ahead of time. You know, I got letters to write. I got bills to pay. I got affairs to clean. No, you ain't got nothing. Rapture comes, you're gone. That's it. Rapture comes and you're not gone. That's it also. See, Paul directs our attention to when Jews will repent and cling to Yeshua to enter his kingdom. This fulfills Jacob's metaphor, and he was a metaphor for their history, as I've already alluded to, at Penuel, is even as Isaiah foretold in Isaiah 59. And we'll go there, and we will look at it. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Yahib who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I've put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. How does that stand in stark contrast to Genesis chapter 6? When God says, my spirit will not labor against these sinful people who refuse me, who try to destroy my name. Destroy my people. Destroy my truth. That would save them. But for the Jews that repent, he turns and he does save them. Now, Paul warns us against our pride in our present relationship with Israel. In other words, we're better than they are because we got Christ. We'll let them into the club because they're special. They were God's people. But that's not how it works either. What has gone unheeded throughout church history is church history shows that these denominations made exactly the same errors the Jews did. Evangelism by the sword, enslaving those who wouldn't believe, killing, murdering, and rampaging. Yep, and even today, oh, atheism is a religion. Evolution is a religion. Gnosticism, Luciferianism is a religion. The true path to Bible discernment is confession, repentance, and prayer, calling on the name of the Lord, for we are still halal or profane like in Enosh's day. Because God says, no flesh shall glory in my sight before me, 1 Corinthians 1:29. None. But we still believe we're special. You remember what Paul discovered after he got his vision? Then he got his weakness, his thorn in the flesh. Chapter 12, 2 Corinthians, verse 9. But he, meaning God, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect. My power is made complete. Fuller. In asthenia. Weakness. Asthenia. That would be the Greek for the Hebrew enosh. Therefore, I will boast all the more, Paul says, in my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon us. And once again, that is the realization the people came to under Enosh. And they called upon the name of the Lord from thence.
Are we calling upon the name of the Lord today? Are you? There are tough times always throughout history. There is never an easy time. They're black today. They're black every day. We are in the night. And we're going to be in the night until Christ returns to bring the day with him. And you know something? They'll still rebel. Are we ready to be obedient to Christ? Are you?